It's 35 AD. Saul, his name is Saul at this point, of Tarsus, a Jewish scholar, a rabbi, a zealous Pharisee, makes his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, a very well-traveled road in those days. You'll note it's midday. The sun is high in the sky. It's more likely very hot. He has letters from the Sanhedrin, from the high priests back in Jerusalem. And in those letters, there are orders to arrest Christians in each synagogue as he finds them. He's happy about that because he's been an enemy of the Christian faith in Jerusalem, and he's looking forward to taking as many Christians in Damascus back to Jerusalem for trial. So as he's walking, suddenly an intense light. Now I want you to notice in verse 13, intense, brighter than the noonday sun. It descends, it kind of drops from the sky on him. The language here is very strange. The light comes down and you see he falls on his face with his companions. And looking up, he looks into the piercing, unwavering eyes of a man. Or at least it seems to be just a man. Saul, the man says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see that in verse 14. Now Saul here doesn't know the identity of the man yet. He says, who are you, Lord? He's very polite, which is a good thing to do in that situation. Lord, good call. Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord identifies himself. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, Saul knows that name, Jesus, and he knows the ones he has been persecuting, the followers of Jesus. So he knows that standing before him is one who identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And he knows the light that surrounds this Jesus is brighter than the sun. It is like the Shekinah glory of God himself. Now, we know that Saul is a biblical scholar. He knows his scriptures well. And perhaps at this point, Daniel chapter 7 is running through his mind because he knows that nowhere in the Old Testament does God ever share his glory with anyone. And yet standing before him is a man in the very glory, piercing glory of God himself. And so there's only one place in all of the Bible where God ever does anything like this. That's Daniel 7, where Yahweh shares his glory with the Son of Man. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, has called himself the Son of Man. And so Saul looks up and he sees this man, this Jesus, the Son of Man, who he has persecuted, whose followers he has put to death. What would you feel at that point? I'd be a little afraid, a little fear running through his bones. No doubt, he knows his Bible, remember? Perhaps at this point he expects the ground to open up beneath him like it did for Korah when Korah rejected the man God sent and appointed. Perhaps he expected fire to come down from heaven as it did for the men of Sodom when God visited through his angels and they didn't receive him. Maybe that's what he's expecting. Who knows? I would be expecting death, but look what he gets in verse 16. Instead, Jesus says to him, get up. Stand up on your feet. I've appeared. Paul wasn't just hearing a voice and seeing a light. He sees Jesus. I've appeared to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you've seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. That's things that I'm going to tell you now, things I'm going to tell you later. Verse 17, delivering you from your people. Who's that? The Jews. He right now is acting on behalf of the Jewish people, but Jesus says, oh no, someday you're going to be delivered from them. And I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. And his last five words that I'm going to read in just a minute must have just hit his brain like a hammer here. To whom I'm sending you. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now this is grace. What's grace? It's unmerited favor. What does Paul deserve here? He deserves death. He deserves the penalty of death, but the Lord is giving him life instead. That's grace, that's goodness, undeserved, but it's grace applied, as I said, by a hammer. Jesus is saying, you're mine now. One day you'll need deliverance from your own people, and you are going to the Gentiles. Now, has anyone ever been on a missions committee or a missionary committee to kind of, anyone here? All right. So let's say we put together a missions committee and said, hey, let's try to select the right candidate, the perfect person to send to the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Let's try to find a perfect person to send to the Gentiles and then commission them and send them out. If you were on a committee like that and you were to raise your hand and say, hey, why not send Saul of Tarsus? People would look at you like you were drunk, like you were crazy. What are you, Saul of Tarsus? I mean, that's like sending Rush Limbaugh to be the missionary to San Francisco or something of that. It's just oil and water. Oil and water. It doesn't make any sense. But Jesus Christ here takes this learned Pharisee who in his religious training has been taught to despise the Gentiles and not to even come close to them. And Jesus says, you are going to them. Now, why would he make such a selection? That's not very wise. That's not very strategic. That's not very tactical. Why would he do that? Well, Paul actually later answers that question. It's a very important answer. Important for you, important for us as a church. You don't have to look here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, he says that God chose the things that are not. God chooses the weak things of the world, and that he does wonderful, miraculous things through them. Why? So that no one might boast in the presence of the Lord. So as Saul of Tarsus goes from town to town, city to city, telling people about Jesus, and Gentiles of all people, believe, nobody can say, well, that was because we were wise enough to send Saul of Tarsus. Aren't we good? And that's just because Saul of Tarsus is a charming guy who loves those Gentiles so much and is he was the right guy. No, no one can say that. The only thing you can say in the face of a ministry like Saul's of Tarsus to the Gentiles, if it's successful, is thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, God will often call people we don't think are equipped or have the skill to do things because that brings him glory. So sometimes in the church, if God says to you, I'm not God, but if someone asks you to do something, don't immediately say, well, I can't do that. I'm not qualified. You don't know. God might qualify you. God might give you the gifts. And he does here with Saul. So that's his calling. His entire life changed from that moment on. Let's fast forward 15 years. Saul of Tarsus is now Paul the apostle, the one who is sent. He has been accepted. It took some doing for the 12 who had family members and friends arrested and some of them killed by Paul and his companions. Saul and his companions. It took them a while to accept him as one of theirs. But thanks to the mediatorial work of a guy named Barnabas, who's the cousin to Mark, whose gospel we just got finished studying, Barnabas mediated and Saul was accepted among the 12. And then ultimately Barnabas asked Paul to help pastor a church plant in Antioch in Syria. Now, if you have a bulletin, I want you to look in front of it because there's a map there and you can see Antioch, where Antioch is in Syria. That's the first place where the church, which had been primarily Jewish up to this point, one local church, became a place where Gentiles and Jews together united to worship the Lord Jesus. Paul was the pastor there, or one of the pastors there. He pastored there for 10 years. Now, from that place, from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas launch what's called their first missionary journey. We're not going to look at their first missionary journey very much. We're just going to lay out the pattern of this missionary journey because it's going to be a help to us as we look at his second missionary journey in which he founded the church in Corinth. So in this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas would go. They went to Cyprus first and then to Turkey. They would go from city to city, from town to town. They had a kind of a pattern. The first thing they would do is they would walk into a synagogue. That's where Jews would gather to worship. Now, there was a custom there in synagogues. This may still go on. I don't know if it does or not. But if you're a visiting rabbi, rabbis had distinctive dress, kind of like we have collars. They had distinctive dress. If you're a visiting rabbi and you walk into a synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, it was customary for him to look out and say, "Hey, we have a visitor here. Would you like to come up and preach?" Now, we would never do that. Just by the way, if we saw a guest pastor, I'm not going to say come up and preach. So don't worry if you're a pastor. But he would come up and preach. So Paul, counting on that custom, was waiting to be called on to preach. So he would get up and he would preach Jesus. He would tell the Jews in that synagogue, "Open your Bibles now. Let's walk through from Genesis all the way to Malachi." And he would show them that Jesus is the Christ and that Israel has lost her way and must repent and turn and believe in this Christ who died for her sins and rose again on the third day. And he would preach that in every synagogue to which he would go. Now, at the end of that preaching, he would always issue an invitation to turn from yourself, to turn from sin, and to trust in Jesus. Now, some, in seems like almost every synagogue that he visited, there were some who did. But it also seems like in every synagogue that he visited, most did not. And so what you see in this first missionary journey, it's continued in the second, is that over and over again, Paul becomes very adept at getting kicked out of synagogues. Gets kicked out of one synagogue and goes to the next. He goes from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, getting kicked out. Now, before he leaves, though, he takes those Jews in that synagogue who believed and he planted a church. So the first churches were Jews in synagogues who believed in Jesus, and he would bring them, and they would meet together in a house maybe or in a building, and that would be the first church. And then, because he'd been rejected in the synagogue in that town, he would go out to the marketplaces, into the lecture halls, and he would begin preaching, seems to be open-air style, to the Gentiles. And God would bring the Gentiles in. The preaching to the Gentiles was a little bit different. He would tell them, "Hey, turn from your idols. Turn from yourself. Turn from the idols that you worship. Turn to your Creator instead of worshiping His creatures." And we know that God would bring many, or some at least, Gentiles in. And so all through Cyprus and Turkey, Paul planted these churches where you would have Jews and Gentiles together in one place. How would you like to be the pastor of those first congregations with a bunch of Jews who've been trained all their life to think that Gentiles are dirty and nasty and disgusting, and a bunch of Gentiles? Wouldn't that be fun? That would be great pastoral work. And that's what the church was in the beginning. Now, so that was the first missionary journey. Now, he returns then to Antioch. And in about 50 BC, Paul, from Antioch, decides he wants to go again out to the churches. And he takes, instead of Barnabas, he takes with him Silas this time, Silvanus, a Jew. And along the way, he meets another young half-Jew named Timothy, who comes with him. Now, I want you here to turn to Acts chapter 16 and follow me, because we're going to slow down a little bit as we come close to the founding of the church in Corinth. Acts 16, and we'll be looking around verses 5 through 7 there. Now, Paul had a plan. His idea was, "I'm going to go back through all the churches that I planted in Turkey." I know that they're using different words there, but that's the area here. "I'm going to go through Iconium and Lystra." You can see it in your map. Pisidia and Antioch. I'm going to go back through all those places, and I'm going to strengthen those tiny churches that I planted. And then maybe I'll move into Asia. Now, Asia is not like we think of Asia. Asia in the first century was the western part of Turkey. I think it's even named that in your map. And then I'll move into Asia. Now look, though, beginning in verse 6. Those were Paul's plans, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, he ultimately goes back there, but right now God says, "No, you can't go there." And so Paul says, "All right, well, I'll go to Bithynia." Well, what happens there? Well, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit again, the Spirit of Jesus says, no, you can't go there either. Does it seem like God's trying to tell him something? So they go the only place they can go, which is, you can see this in verse 8, Troas. That's a port city in the western part of Turkey. You can see it on your map as well. And it's there in verse 9 that a vision appears to Paul. It's a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is north of Greece. It's in Europe. He hasn't gone to Europe yet. This is in Europe. Urging him, come to Macedonia and help us. Now, why does Jesus stop him from going to Asia? Why does Jesus keep him from going to Bithynia? We can't answer that question fully, but because God did send this vision to Paul, and he then, following that vision, did go to Macedonia, because that's true, we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, your New Testament, because Thessalonica is a city in Macedonia. Because of that, we have the book of Philippians, where Paul wrote to the church that he planted in Philippi. Because Jesus intervened, we have what we're about to study, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because Corinth is a city in Greece, south of Macedonia, where Paul wouldn't have gone if Jesus had let him have his head and go his way. All the books that we have that I just named were written as a direct result of Jesus intervening in Paul's life. More than that, even more important, look down at verse 11, and I want you to notice that word we. You know who wrote the book of Acts we talked about last week? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke did. So if Paul had not heeded the Holy Spirit, and if God had not entered into this thing and directed him away from his original intention, he wouldn't have joined up with Luke, and we may not have the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts. God is orchestrating all of this, and the result of it is that we have a good chunk of our New Testament, a good chunk of the Word of God that he spoke through Paul. All right, so Paul is now in Troas. He's with Luke. He's with Silas. He's with Timothy. They cross, if you'll notice in your map, the Aegean. And they come to a city called Philippi, which is a Roman colony, which was originally populated by retired Roman soldiers. It sits astride the Ignatian Way. There's a road that runs east-west across Macedonia, major artery. And so Philippi becomes a center of trade, and lots of people live there, but there are very few Jews. I want you to notice this, because in verses 13 and 14, we see that Paul, you know, his usual pattern is, I'm going to go in, I'm going to look for a synagogue. But to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 12 male Jews. When there's not 12 male Jews, the Jews of a given city go to the nearest body of water and use that as kind of their synagogue. And so Paul, not finding a synagogue, goes to the nearest riverside, and there he finds some Jewish ladies, some Jewish women. And they're there praying. They're having their Sabbath day. And so Paul speaks to them. He speaks to them. And notice in verse 14, and notice the initiative here. As he speaks, this is a little bit what we're talking about this morning at Christian Ed. As he speaks, the Lord opens the heart of Lydia. Now, Lydia is a wealthy woman. She sells purple dye. That's expensive in those days for reasons we can't get into. She believes, and then her whole household believes. Boom, Philippi has a church. This is the core of the church in Philippi. Now you look down later on, Paul walking through the city sees a little girl who's telling fortunes, and he casts the demon out of her. She was telling fortunes because she was possessed by Satan. By the way, this is not in my text, but this is why we don't go to fortune tellers or go to tarot card readers or go to anything of that sort, because it can be that they're charlatans, but it also could be, especially if they're accurate, that they're inhabited by and driven by and given knowledge by the demonic. So you don't want to listen to him. Anyway, Paul drives the demon out of this poor little girl, and her masters are upset because they've lost their source of income. And so they have Paul stripped. They have him beaten with rods. You can see this in verse 22. They have him thrown into prison. God is not happy. In verse 26, he sends an earthquake, and the foundations of that prison are shaken. And notice, the chains fall off and the doors open. Now you look at verse 27, you think, what's going on here? Because you'll see that the jailer attempts to commit suicide. Does anyone know why he might do that? If you're a prisoner's escape and you're a jailer in that in that cultural context, then the punishment that you would receive from those in authority would be far worse than killing yourself. So he's going to kill himself. But then Paul says, hey, wait a minute. We can go, but we haven't gone. We're still here. Don't kill yourself. Don't do that. Now look at the Philippian jailer. He trembles. He's afraid. My goodness, what's going on here? And he falls down before Paul and Silas. And look at his question. They must have been preaching to him before this. Because he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, and we talked about this at Christian Ed too, believe, trust, set yourself down in Jesus, you and your whole household. And verse 32 through verse 34 says that they do. That's the church in Philippi, set up in Macedonia, the first European church. Now, the next day, you can see the magistrates realize that Paul's a Roman citizen, and they're really freaked out because they could be punished for beating and then arrest and then imprisoning a Roman citizen without a proper procedure. And so they escort him and they ask him to leave politely. Now, it may be that Luke stays there. We don't know, because you'll notice the we passages begin to stop. They stop until they pick up again in Acts chapter 20. The next city on the road is Thessalonica. They just go down the Ignatian Way. They head to Thessalonica. Now, Paul preaches there for three Sabbaths in a row. And he does, God works and some people believe. But notice what happens in verse 5. The synagogue leaders gather a rabble and hunt Paul. There seems to be a pattern here, doesn't there? Paul goes into a town. He preaches the gospel. And whether it's Jews or Gentiles, he gets in trouble. The synagogue leaders gather a rabble. They hunt down Paul. They can't find him because Paul escapes. They grab a believer named Jason. They drag him to the magistrates and they hold him for money until he pays up. Next, they go to Berea. You can see that in verse 11. Paul preaches the gospel there. Now, the Jews there, we're told, are more noble than the others. Now, why? Well, because they test or they measure what he says by what the Bible says. That is the mark of nobility or faithfulness in Scripture, is testing words by Scripture. So I hope you do that. This is why I want you to have your Bible open as I'm preaching. So many believe, and the thing seems to be going well, but then Thessalonian Jews arrive, and they begin to cause trouble like they did in Thessalonica. And so Paul has to escape again, and he heads down south, this time to Athens. Now notice there in verse 14 and 15 that Silas and Timothy remain. So what does that mean? Now Paul is running away again and he's all by himself. He's all alone. Now he gets to Athens. He's by himself and he takes a walk. And notice verse 16. His spirit was provoked as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now just imagine for a minute what Saul of Tarsus might do in such a city. What would Saul of Tarsus do, do you think? Well, he might do like a lot of Christians might do in a city like that. We'll just get their little hotel room and hole up because of all the wicked, nasty people outside. And I'm going to go on to the next city because these people are obviously awful. That might be what the Saul of Tarsus did. But that's not what Paul the Apostle does. Notice, Paul... Well, actually, look at verse 17. Notice that word so. Because he saw the city was so wicked, because he saw that it was so lost, because he saw the people were worshiping false gods, so he reasoned in the synagogue. That's to the Jews and to the believing Greeks. And then he reasoned in the marketplace to the Gentiles. And he did that daily, we're told there in verse 17. Paul the Apostle preaches. Paul the Apostle preaches. Now, he must have made some kind of an impact because the wise men of Athens invite him to speak at the Areopagus. And that's very important because the wise men of Athens, the philosophers of Athens, are the most educated men in all the world. Athens at this time is a bit like Harvard, Princeton, Yale rolled into one. These are the tenured professors. And they've asked Paul to come and speak to them at the Areopagus, which is this lecture hall on top of the hill in Athens, It's the most renowned lecture hall in all the world. What would you do with such an opportunity? I'd be a little nervous if I were given that opportunity. And maybe Paul was, but he goes up, and I'm not going to go through the whole talk, but you can look at it from verses 22 through 31, and he says basically three things. He says there's one God. There's one God, and that God made you. And instead of worshiping that God, you've worshiped things that that God made. Boy, that's what we get into a lot, don't we? We worship, we want, we desire, we long for things other than God. And so Paul says, turn from those things to the true God. And then he gives a warning. Because he, this God, will judge you, you philosophers, and everyone, through the one, Jesus, he raised from the dead. Now, just imagine talking about the resurrection at Princeton or Harvard or Yale, and imagine the reaction that you get. Well, we don't have to imagine. I mean, you can see the same reaction here, actually. Some mocked. Some mocked the resurrection. You've got to be kidding. Some said, we'll hear more. I think that was kind of a polite way of putting him off. But some men joined him and believed. So Paul is mocked. Some believe. Those some who believe, again, following this pattern, become this small little church. So now I want you to step back from everything we've talked about so far and just think about Paul's state of mind. Think of the things that he's been through. He's been so far imprisoned, beaten, driven away. We didn't talk about it, but in Lystra, he was stoned. He's been through many different and terrible things that have taken place in his life. And in each place that he goes, he doesn't leave behind big, huge, burgeoning churches full of fruit. What does he leave behind? He leaves behind tiny, tiny little congregations, maybe being in a home, fractured because they're just Jews and Gentiles who generally hate each other together in one place. And now he's all by himself in Athens, and he's had the wonderful opportunity handed to him on a golden platter to preach to the most important thinkers of the world and possibly begin to make some impact. And what happened? They mock him. Some believe. How would you be feeling in that point? Now, especially, just think about this, because why is he there? Why is he in Macedonia? Why is he in Greece? Because God himself, Jesus himself, wouldn't let him go where he wanted to go. Jesus said, you can't go there. I'm sending you across the seas. And he even sent a vision of this Macedonian guy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Paul, I would be thinking, well, God sent me here, so I must be about to step into some springtime harvest growth. And there must be some big-time conversions coming my way. I'm going to be planting mega churches all over Europe. Yes, and that's not what happens. Instead, same pattern happens. He gets kicked out, driven out. People don't believe. He's mocked. He's ridiculed. And sometimes he's left for dead. I would feel, and I'm not sure about you, but if I were Paul, I would be feeling a little discouraged. And in fact, we know that for sure. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul describes his state of mind as he enters Corinth. That's where he's going next. He's leaving Athens. He's heading down to Corinth. And he says to them in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll look at this in more detail next week or week after that or whatever. I was with you when I first came. I was with you in weakness. That's not something we associate with Paul often, is it? I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and much trembling. He didn't come in there a bold preacher of the gospel. He came in there weakened and beaten down by his ministry. I was trembling when I came to you. Now look, let's think about where he came to. Go ahead and go back to Acts. Acts chapter 18 this time. Corinth lies athwart. If you look, actually, as you're turning there also, you might want to have your map in hand so you can look at where Corinth is. Corinth lies athwart a land bridge connecting the northern and southern parts of Greece. So if you want to go from the north to the south, you got to go through Corinth. And it also has two ports, one in the east, one in the west, one facing Rome, one facing Asia. Now, if you look in your map, you'll notice there's a peninsula in the southernmost part of Greece. Rounding that peninsula by sea is incredibly treacherous. Sailors dreaded doing it. It was costly and it was dangerous. So the cheapest, safest way to get your goods from east to west or west to east, in fact, the only real safe way is to dock your ship on one side of that little land bridge that you see and have the goods hauled over and put into another boat on the other side. Or they ultimately built these tracks, these really cool wooden tracks, and slaves would haul boats up on the tracks overland to the other side. It was the only safe, cheap way from east to west. If you wanted to get to Rome or from the west, or Rome from Rome to the east, that was what you had to do. You had to go through Corinth. So you can imagine that this place was a place where merchants and sailors and messengers and laborers and slaves from all over the known world would flood to and through every day. Very important, probably next to Rome, the most important commercial center in the ancient world. It was also a sports center. How many of you guys were watching the World Cup? Americans just started watching this like 10 years ago, but the world has been watching it for a long time. It's kind of like second only to the Olympics. Well, Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, which were second in importance to the Olympics. And so you'd have athletes every 2 years coming in, and tourists even coming in to watch these games from all over the world. So that's another, it's kind of a sports center of the ancient world. Now, I hope if you go home, you get a chance to Google ancient Corinth, because if you do, you'll see this gigantic, gigantic hill, 2,000, or I guess mountain, depends how you define it, 2,000 feet high, flat on top, called the Acrocorinth. On top of this thing is where the ancient temple of Aphrodite stood. Who knows what Aphrodite was the god of? Love, right? Not agape, right? A different kind of love here. In fact, in the early part, through the classical period of Corinth's history, every night there were 1,000 priestesses of Aphrodite on top of the Acrocorinth. Every night they would descend from the Acrocorinth and they would quote unquote worship their goddess by giving themselves over as prostitutes, and they would take the funds back up to their goddess in the morning, which is every day. So over time, Corinth became a little bit like Thailand today, a little bit like places where people go, kind of sexual tourism. People all over the world would come to Corinth because it was known for its sexual licentiousness. Not just because of Aphrodite. I mean, it was a port city. It was a sports city. I mean, this was the place to go if you wanted to get away from your wife, your husband, or just wanted to have a little fun, as they would say. In fact, to Corinthianize, that's the word that a word was coined in Greek called Corinthianize, and it just meant to be sexually free or sexually licentious. Now, that touches on something we need to know as we study the book of Corinthians and as we think about Greek culture in general. For us, after 2,000 years of Christian culture, we still, even when we shouldn't, like when we're married, we still have a sense of guilt sometimes with regard to the whole sex thing. It's just kind of and especially if you go outside of marriage, you should, even if you're not a Christian, you might feel a little guilt. And that's because our culture has taught us that certain kinds of sexual activity are wrong. Well, Greeks didn't have that. In fact, as it just explained, sexual expression was often associated with worship. So not only was there no need for guilt, it was good. For men, especially, it was considered just natural to have, not just with your wife, but to have sex with whatever or whoever. And that was just part of being a man. Women weren't allowed that much freedom, but that's what, freedom, quote-unquote. But that's what, that was how sex was understood in that culture. So Corinth was just this, again, Thailand, if not worse, with regard to sexual tourism. Now, it was also a religious smorgasbord. You had the classical pantheon of Greek gods, with Aphrodite being probably the primary one there. You also had the cult of the emperor. Every Roman town would have to have a little shrine dedicated to the emperor. You'd also have household gods and local deities, just all kinds of religion and spirituality. But even more importantly for our purposes, there was an influx around this time of what's called mystery religion. Anyone ever heard of mystery religion? These are these new kinds of religious expressions where the religious person sought a personal experience of a deity, and they would, many of these religious mysteries tried to get the initiated people into a state of ecstasy, and they would speak in what we would recognize probably as tongues, kind of a babbling ecstasy. They would go into frenzies, and it was a wild worship experience. That's what a lot of the Gentiles were used to. A lot of the Corinthians were used to. So just have that in mind, because that's going to come back as we talk about some of the things going on in the Corinthian church. All right, well, Rome, the Corinth that Paul walks into is a relatively new city, because a century before he walks into it, Julius, it had been destroyed by a Roman commander because there was a war between Greece and Rome. Julius Caesar rebuilt it, and he made it a provincial capital. And it was, because of its strategic importance, it was a choice assignment. I mean, you wanted to be assigned to Corinth if you possibly could. And so many elite families from Rome would move there. Many older families from Greece moved there. The hills of the Acro-Corinth, we know, were just populated by these palatial homes that the rich would build. And so that brought in different schools of philosophy and different refined luxuries. And so Corinth is just this multicultural stew of wacko religion and sports and sexual tourism and commerce and power and elite privilege. So Amsterdam, New York, Las Vegas, all mixed into one, Thailand mixed into one little or big stew of sin. It's a difficult place. So imagine Paul, weary and discouraged, walking into this particular town as he is all by himself. Now look at verse 2. Yeah, I'm sorry, chapter 18, if you're not there in Acts. He finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now we know when this took place, this command, it took place in 49 BC. The Jewish quarter of Rome in that year just erupted with violence. There were riots all over the place. And a Roman historian writes this about those riots. He says, the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Anyone take a guess who Crestus is? It's not a toothpaste. Yeah. It's most likely Suetonius means Christus. Because if you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 2, Jews from Rome were in the crowd when Peter preached the gospel on Pentecost Day, weren't they? They took the gospel back to Rome, and slowly over 20 years, the gospel, people in synagogues began to hear it, believe in Jesus. And as we've seen with Paul, what does that provoke? That provokes reaction and response. And so 20 years later, there's riots in the streets because of this Crestus, because of this Christus. And so Claudius, not being a very discerning character, just says, oh, I'll just throw a whole lot of Jews out of here. Just take them out. They all have to leave. And so that's Priscilla and Aquila. They're Christians living in Rome, and they're forced to flee from their home. Now, I wonder if you're Priscilla and Aquila, and the gospel has been progressing in Rome and moving forward, and then suddenly the riots take place, you're kicked out. I wonder if they wondered, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? The gospel is just beginning to move forward. Why would you allow us to be kicked out of Rome? And now we have to go to Corinth with all those dirty, nasty Gentiles, and we, you know, it's the best place to go with our trade, being tent makers, as you see in verse 3. But here we are in Corinth. Now, being good Jews and Christians, they would most likely find the synagogue in town and attend every Sabbath. So I want you just to put yourself in their shoes, and they're sitting one Sabbath in the Corinthian synagogue, and maybe they're even praying, oh God, why can't we go back home? Why are we here? We miss the preaching of the gospel. We miss our Christian friends. The gospel was progressing. This place is horrible. Why are you letting us here? Now imagine them sitting there praying all that, and perhaps that one Sabbath, a visiting rabbi shuffles in and sits nearby. Now we know or we think anyway, that in first century synagogues, people sat in accordance with their trade. So masons would sit together, carpenters would sit together, and tent makers would sit together. So there they are, who knows, probably whining about their fate, and there comes Rabbi, tent maker, sitting next to them. The service starts, and being a visitor, the rabbi ruler asks this visitor to preach, and so Paul gets up, and he preaches Jesus, and the cross, and the resurrection. Now, that's not there in your text. I'm just imagining, there's a pretty good reason for believing that's how Aquinas or Aquila and Priscilla met Paul in the synagogue, because that would be the central location where they met. And so I just kind of constructed this scenario. That's not in the scriptures, but wow, I bet something, it would have been amazing for them, having been kicked out of their home, to run smack dab into the Apostle Paul, who they would have known about. So he gets up, he preaches the gospel, and that we can be sure, knowing his pattern, that he gets up and he preaches the gospel. And here, weak, weary, discouraged Paul meets the exiles forced to leave their home, Aquila and Priscilla. Isn't it wonderful how God brings things together just at the right time? Paul follows this pattern, the pattern that he always follows. Look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, converts. That's probably Greek converts or Greek God-fearers who are in the synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's trying to teach them about Jesus and get them to repent and turn to him. And then, verse 5, read this. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Now, it was wonderful that he met Aquila and Priscilla, but you got to think, his mind is still worried. His companions are still gone. He's planted all these tiny churches in various locations. He doesn't know how they're going. The Philippian church is tiny. The Berean church is persecuted. The Thessalonian church he left after only 3 weeks, and the leader of that church was under arrest as he left, and he's heard nothing. He doesn't know what's going on. Now, if you want, you can. You don't have to. But if you want, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Because Paul, at this moment, in verse 5, is when Paul, after receiving Silas and Timothy, sits down and he writes his first letter to the Thessalonians. We know that because of what we read there in verse 6. Paul writes, Timothy's come and brought us the good news of your faith and love, that you always remember us kindly, that you long to see us as we long to see you. In verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted. What a great God. He brings Paul and Aquila and Priscilla together, and now he brings Timothy with good news. And he says, for now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. Now, we don't have time to turn here, so I don't want you to, but in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, he indicates that along with Timothy and Silas came a donation from the Philippian church. The Philippian church sent money to support his ministry there. So imagine how comforting that must be. What encouragement. He's had anxiety. He's had fear. He's been trembling. Now, if you're in Acts, go back to Acts chapter 18, and I want you to look at verse 5, and I want you to notice something very important for you if you're doing any kind of Christian ministry whatsoever, and that includes parenting. Because when Timothy and Silas arrived in verse 5, notice Paul was already occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, okay? Now, let me tell you why that's very important. Because sometimes I've noticed myself and people in this church that we are driven by our emotions. That when you feel discouraged, or when you feel that things aren't going your way, or when you feel like your life is crashing down around you, we might be in those times tempted to say things like, well, this must not be God's best will for me. Maybe God's telling me to move on and do something else. Surely I would be surrounded by joy and happiness and sunshine and unicorns and rainbows if this were God's will for my life. But no, Paul has been discouraged, and before he hears anything about from Timothy and Silas, he has been doing what God called him to do. Occupied with the word, testifying to Jews that Christ was Jesus. You don't know the future. You don't know what God's doing, what he's moving around in your life. Don't be governed by your feelings. And for goodness sake, do not associate your feelings with the word of God. Don't be governed by your worries. You just do the last thing that God set before you to do and wait on the Lord. And that's what Paul did. Isn't that beautiful? And God provides encouragement when he needs it. Verse 6. They opposed him and reviled him. Now, opposed is a strong word. That means a synagogue has had some kind of organized resistance to Paul and his ministry. Now, what would have happened if this organized resistance would have taken place before Priscilla and Aquila arrived, or before he met them, or before Silas and Timothy came with their good news? It could have been crushing to Paul. I don't know, but God brought exactly what Paul needed to keep doing what he was doing and to face this opposition when it arose. They rebel and resist against what Paul is saying just at the moment of Paul having, just as Paul has been strengthened by God through Silas and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila. And so what is Paul's response to this resistance? A weakened Paul, a discouraged Paul might have said, yeah, well, you're right. I guess I'll go on. But that's not what he does. Look at verse 6. He shook out his garments. Now, Pharisees, when they're arriving in Israel from Gentile lands, they'll take off their outer garment and they'll take off their sandals and they'll shake off the dust. Anyone know why they do that? Because the dust, the Pharisees believed, of Gentile lands is unclean, unfit to be in Israel. So now Paul, leaving the synagogue of the Jews, takes off his outer garment, wipes the dust off. What do you think he's saying to them? I've come to you with bearing the word of Yahweh. You have rejected Yahweh's word. And so what that means is you've rejected Yahweh and you've ceased to be Israel. It's a severe warning here. He comes right at them. He doesn't let their resistance govern his own call to preach the gospel. He preaches the gospel and he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Jesus gave Paul his message. Jesus gave the message to Paul and said, go tell this message to Jews and Gentiles. He's done that. That's an act of love, actually, to tell and to tell other people about the message that God has given you. You also, you have been given a great commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. Paul has done this faithfully, truly, and clearly. And so what he can say at the end of this is, I've done everything I can. I'm innocent. Now, let me ask you a question. You have the word of God. You have the gospel. Are you, could you say right now that you are innocent of the blood of your neighbors, friends, and family? Can you say that? I hope I'm causing you to feel guilt. That's my intention. You have the word. It's your responsibility. Love demands for you to go out and share that so that you also can be innocent of the blood of your friends and neighbors. So, verse 7, Paul leaves and he went to the house of Titius Justus. That's a Roman name. He's probably one of the upper class Jews who lived there. He's a worshiper of God. Look at number verse 8. His house was right next door to the synagogue. Paul sets up church next to the synagogue, right attached to it. Poor synagogue. Just imagine, it's like us getting kicked out of our old building and going and planting a church right next to Trinity or Christ Church or the cathedral. It's right there. It must have driven them insane. Just like Paul. I'm shaking my dust off and I'm going right over here so you can come on over if you like. And one does. The verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue and his family believed. Synagogue rulers are powerful laymen. They're a little bit like our junior warden, our senior warden, our vestry members, all combined into one person. This would have shaken the synagogue to its core. And many of the Corinthians, we learn there in verse 8, those are Gentiles, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, we're going to stop here because we have more to do, but we're going to stop here. How does it happen that you believe? What happens? Who does that? We learn this in Ephesians 2, that God does that. God works in the heart. So what does it mean that God brought educated, powerful Jews to faith, and then God brought Corinthian Gentiles who were enmeshed in that stew of culture and sex and religion, he brought them to faith. And he brought them, there's no two churches in Corinth. It's like the Gentile church and the Jewish, there's one church. God brought them all to faith, and then they had only one place to go, the church in Corinth. God brought these disparate people who likely have a lot of dislike for one another together in one church. Isn't he having a good time, God? Can you see the fun? Well, he does that still today. Our church is testimony to it. We have people from all walks of life, all nations, all peoples, and he brings us together as one family. Thanks be to God for that. It's a